resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say it's not Easter yet, but this is exactly what we do every Sunday. The only single solid reason why we're even here is because on the third day after his crucifixion, according to the scriptures, he rose from the dead victoriously. So we have a reason to worship. And we have a reason to come together. And the victory was so great, it was so above anything that could have ever been produced by human hands, that it deserves a weekly celebration for throughout our lives, until we are alive, one day a week. We celebrate it every day, obviously. But until the Lord gives us breath, every week His church comes together to sing praise and to listen to a living Christ. And the reason we do that is because Jesus, God in flesh, rose from the dead and gave us eternal hope. And so I want to invite you to open the scriptures to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, this passage comes to us in the context of a very dark, very, very dim, very obscure, as a very obscure shadow of questions threaten to swallow and engulf the disciples. And Jesus is celebrating his last Passover meal with them and prepares himself to become the one true Paschal Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, in this passage I'm about to read to you, Jesus offers real hope in a time of much desperation to his disciples. But first, he commands them to guard their hearts from being troubled. Now, this morning, for the main part of our time, we will consider the significance and the importance of this negative command in light of the promise of heaven that follows, as really the motivation to obey what Jesus commands. And so let's read from the text of Scripture, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let's rise for the reading of the Word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings, rooms, mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take it to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word through this weak vessel such as I am. I pray that you would show yourself strong through me, that you would feed your flock with real spiritual food, that we would be nourished and strengthened and encouraged, and that Christ would be glorified, that we would see the beauty of Jesus in this passage. I pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. You might have heard of a man called John Huss. He was a Czech reformer who was burned at the stake in 1415 after being condemned as a heretic for just foundational Protestant truths 100 years before there ever was an idea of a Protestant Reformation. He was handed over to the secular authorities to be burned, and as he saw a bonfire of his works in the churchyard, he was then given again an opportunity to recant of his writings, to which he responded, that God is my witness, and that the evidence against me is false. I have never taught or preached except with the one intention of winning man, if possible, from their sins. Today, I will gladly die. And so as the fire was set ablaze and the flames engulfed him, we have testimony of his followers that he died singing psalms. And as everything around him, including himself, all his hopes, all his aspirations, all his dreams, all his worldly possibilities burned with his body, he had the only hope to die for Christ, but he did it gladly, because while there was much trouble in the world surrounding him, apparently there was no trouble in his heart, for he knew that despite all the despair, despite all the pain, despite all confusion and error and iniquity that surrounded him, his hope was based on promises that are eternal, and that his Lord had promised him heaven. Now, isn't it interesting that in the context of this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, maybe minutes later in chapter 16, he warns his followers that in the world you will have trouble. But isn't it interesting that while he promises that we will have trouble in the world, as we are experiencing the taste of it, he commands us in them not to allow the external trouble of the world to cause internal trouble within. It's true, this is a troublesome world. It's more desperately troublesome than it has been for the last 100 years. But the same Christ who warned us about the trouble we will certainly have in the world gave us a very clear hint about what are his expectations when it comes to our internal posture in the world, and how independent of the trouble in the world which we will partake, our foundation in the eternal hope set by Christ ought to keep our hearts from being shaken by it. Now, there's nothing that promotes more hope than the promise of heaven given to us by Christ in this passage. But before we ever understand the meaning and significance of it, we must understand what caused it. And in light of the context, the command that preceded it, and this morning we will do just that. Although we will not expound the passage profoundly, we will understand the reality of the promise of heaven as a whole in light of what necessitated it, in the command that precedes it in verse 1. Now, Jesus knew that his time to face the cross was at hand. There's a transition in the book of John in chapter 13, where after he presents the public ministry of Jesus to the Israelites within the framework of seven amazing signs that proves his messianic identity and his deity, he now turns to Jesus' ministry to his disciples, hours away from the cross itself. That's how the chapter starts, the section starts in chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus knew that it was time for him to depart and be with the Father. And so he meets with his disciples in a secluded and private upper room to deliver what has been called by many his farewell discourse, that ended up having as the backdrop a characteristically traumatizing scenario of a panic-provoking, spiritually agonizing, and even paralyzing outlook given the shocking claims that Christ makes to his disciples. Well, first he says in verse 21 of chapter 13, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." As they began to gaze upon each other, not knowing who to trust in the room, and perhaps even doubting themselves, according to Matthew 26, they look at each other and say that they're being deeply grieved, the apostle says. And they each other begin to say to Christ, "Lord, not I." And as they're still trying to cope with the presence of an apostolic betrayer, which they clearly had no idea was Judas Iscariot, now Jesus announces that they were about to experience his resolute absence, accompanied by their painful utter inability to follow him wherever he went, even if they wanted to, for the first time in the past 3 years of an amazing journey. Jesus says to them, "Little children, I will be with you just for a while. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Bewildering. What do you mean I cannot come? The whole point of following you, that I would be able to go wherever you went. And after 3 years of giving us solid proof that you are God in flesh, after 3 years of making us fall in love with you, now you prohibit us from following you. What does this mean? And just as the disciples are trying to process things and trying to make sense of these devastating realities, they perhaps are inclined instinctively to elect their leader, the Apostle Peter, to hold the group together in this supposed, hopefully temporary, absence of Jesus. And Peter steps up like a hero. "Where are you going, Lord? Where I'm going, you can't come. Lord, I will lay down my life for you." "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Talk about an avalanche of devastating breaking news. I mean, have you ever watched the news and you were like, why am I even taking the time to watch this? It's just not opinion shows, but news. It's just like, poof, poof, poof. Sometimes I tune in, you know, to my country in Brazil. They have, you know, this many networks. I'm like, I can't. An apostolic betrayer, the absence of their master, and the fall of their leader. Talk about being swallowed by the floor beneath you. Talk about ever being hit hard. Talk about an existential earthquake of devastating proportions. Talk about a what does this mean and what's next moment. Have you ever had these moments? Have you ever been so wiped out by an avalanche of sequential disasters that you kind of freeze? And then your heart got troubled, didn't it? It did. You know how I know it did? Because mine gets troubled too. And so what does Jesus do? Hold on to that question. I'll get back to it. But by all means, enter into the troublesome world they are experiencing and let's sit down at the table with Jesus and his followers. So that you may really understand in light of what? And possibly the very thing that caused the Lord Jesus going from betrayal, tragedy, and loss to do not let your hearts be troubled. Lest his disciples crumble into pieces, strengthless and hopeless against the things that were about to betake them, and they weren't even clear about the cross. They weren't even clear about the real depth of what was about to betake them as their master suffered for them an inhumane, humiliating, brutally, humanly unbearable death, which he did bear for our sake and for our salvation. This is a very tense, greatly confusing, almost palpably pitch black, dark, emotionally unsettling and destabilizing moment. So Jesus, the text indicates, notices very clearly the unmistakable perplexity in their facial expression and the sense of stupefaction, fear, anxiety, and absolute bewilderment. And so what does Jesus do? He promises them heaven. He promises them heaven. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, so that you may be where I am also. And where I go, you know where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, how can we know the way if we don't even know the final destination? How is that even possible? And Jesus says, you know the final destination and you know the way. Because I am the way. And because I am the way, I am the truth and I am the life. Me being the truth and the life makes me the way. That's the governing analogy. There is the way. It's talking about a place where they will go. This is real hope. He gives them solid truth upon which to stand. He provides them not with a quick fix, positivistic, blindly optimistic, and unrealistic temporary coaching relief. Everything is here, folks. Everything is here. First, we have the certainty of heaven. He says, I will, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And I would have told you if there weren't. That's the certainty of the promise. But then we have the purpose of heaven. When he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you may be with the purpose that we may be together eternally. And after the certainty of heaven, the purpose of heaven, Jesus states the way to heaven. It's all here. It's all here. It wouldn't matter if he said that the place was certain. It wouldn't matter if he said that the purpose was for us to be together if we didn't know how to get there. But it's all here. The certainty, the purpose, and the way to heaven. That's real hope. But before he states the real hope of heaven, the glorious promise of heaven, there's a negative command. Through which lenses I want us to see the whole passage. There's a command that precedes the promise. There's a command that precedes the promise. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trouble making reference to perturbation, perplexity, distress, fear. These could become the traits of our time. In John chapter 5, verse 7, if the text is canonical, that's when John translates the same word to describe the water being stirred up. So being troubled, it's being stirred, it's being perturbed. It's allowing yourself to lose the spiritual quietness and stability of the soul. And what Jesus means by do not let your hearts be troubled, he clarifies a couple of verses later in verse 27 where he says again, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let it be afraid. Did it work? No. John 16, verse 5 and 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Cardia, every time. Your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. They couldn't understand. We can't understand sometimes why it was good that Jesus went. Like, I wish I was there. We're way better with the Holy Spirit. He said it. I have to go. I have to go. And they couldn't resist being troubled. Jesus says, I call you to resist the temptation of giving in. As if that was inevitable in the face of turmoil and despair. Do you realize how sometimes we justify our not trusting in God because of the severity of the circumstances? Any human being would kind of be troubled right now. I mean, look, you know. And this is not to say that Christ is insensible towards our pain, but this gives us a hint of what he expects from us in light of who he's proven to be for us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You see, we don't know the tone of Jesus' voice, and we don't know his facial expression when he said these words, which I would like to. But we know this. This is a command. It's a command. Stop it. Kill it. Don't allow it to take roots. Eradicate it. Win it. Defeat it. Overcome it. Discard it. Prevail against it. Don't let it spread like a cancer in your inner being. Brothers and sisters, isn't it a blessing to us in times of great difficulties? Jesus looks us in the eye and not only identifies despair, but he loves us enough to tell us to stop it. And that's tough love. There's not a psychological session, you know, a call for a group hug. Let's work this out. Just tell me about your pain. Start flushing it out till you release yourself. This is tough, but it's love. Stop it! I know what I'm doing, and you know who I am. So don't allow the trouble of the world to trouble your heart. And he does that not because he has no good reason, or because he is insensible, but because he has good reason. It's heaven. It's real hope. It's eternal, unchangeable, untouchable hope. So, instead of focusing our attention on your circumstances, disciples, I want to invite you to focus your attention in my promise. Not that everything will be all right here, but yes, that everything will be all right once you get to my Father's house. It's there. I am preparing a place for you. Wow. You know, I'm looking at me today. I'm kind of a little bit overweight. You might not imagine that I actually almost got hired by the Red Cross to be a lifeguard one day. This was a long time ago. We had to, there was a test. You had to get in the pool and like swim like a fish. And I did it. And I passed. And I also passed to be a firefighter. I would have gone, you know, to be a police or something. Maybe not the police, but a firefighter, yeah. Taking people out of the fire, like literally and preaching spiritually, that made sense. It's just that idea, like, I know you do too. I also have this passion for evangelism. I don't care about the results. I just care. I want to tell. I want to say. I want to spread the word. It's just a necessity to rescue people. And if I have that, what about Christ? Our God is a rescuer. He comes to our aid. And he's announced that since the fall, I will crush the head of the serpent. And I will redeem. I will redeem. I will save And I'm going to do it by coming, dying on the cross. The Lord made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. That is rescue. That is redemption. That is salvation. And that's the nature of Christ. So this text is essentially Jesus to the rescue. Jesus to the rescue. He's looking. These guys are going to succumb. They're going to just, it's over. Like Peter's, you know, with his breakdown there, with saying all these things, and Judas is right over here. I'm going to go. They don't even know what's going to happen to me. And so he says, look, I'm promising you something else. Look up to heaven. Can you do that? And then you will be able to quench the trouble in your heart. You will. It's inevitable. It has to happen. It has to happen. Or else, either you're not believing it or it's not true. It has to happen. Real hope has to flood into our souls when we look up to heaven. Brothers and sisters, so much of preaching is just in different ways announcing the staggering beauty of Jesus Christ. Observe how your Savior comes to you as your world is also falling apart, with the only possible prescription that works in the face of difficulties. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I've got something your heart has never even thought of or imagined. I got so much that I want to say about this, but you might have noticed, especially in light of the very dramatic scene of Gethsemane, that an apparent contradiction, or at least what seems to be an unrealistic standard, is set by Jesus here. Since he himself is described many times, even within the Gospel of John, one time in chapter 11, one time in chapter 12, and one time in chapter 13, three times in the three chapters before he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, we are told his heart was troubled. Chapter 12, verse 27, now my soul is troubled. Chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus was troubled. His soul was deeply moved when he contemplated Lazarus. Receiving upon his body the consequences of death. But you see, of course, this has nothing to do with a sinful insecurity, with an impulse towards self-preservation. This is not egocentric worry or anxiety that is the fruit and the result of selfish and fearful motivations. Obviously, his internal troubling of his spirit was caused by his holy grieving for sin. Because God's wrath was about to come upon him. Never in any way he was instigated by sinful motivations whatsoever, unlike the internal unquietness and insecurities that are continuously fed by our lack of faith and anxiety and fear. And so he has the authority, for having trouble for the right motivations and reasons, to say to us, don't allow your heart to be troubled. But before he ever begins to state the hopeful promise of heaven, he confronts his disciples with the realities of their hearts and demands that they protect it from chaos and unbelief. This negative command is followed by a positive description. I say that hesitantly, carefully, because there's been so much debate about what Jesus is really saying here in the following statement. And there's so many options, it's so ambiguous. I believe he's saying, you believe in God and you also believe in me. And for different reasons, I prefer to understand what follows as descriptive rather than imperative. And I think although the NIV doesn't seem to take that translation, the New KJV, at least the first premise, does read it that way. Because of course, Jesus knew they believed in God. As monotheistic Jews, they believed in God. And they also believed in Him. They knew Him. Chapter 17, verse 6 and 8. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them. And they have known surely that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. In other words, Jesus may be, although we can't know for sure, instead of giving a command describing an obvious reality, you believe in God, and you believe in me. If you're here, if you made it, well, that day when I said that you could go, just go with the crowds, get out. If you're still here at this point, you have ascribed to me the title of Messiah and Lord, except Judas, and you have left it all because you do intellectually accept and assent to the reality that I am who I said that I am. You believe in me. So now, since you believe in me. Now, so here's how this changes how you interpret the promise of heaven. If Jesus say, believe in me, okay? I'm exhorting you to believe in me. The promise of heaven is it's an exhortation to believe the promise of heaven. But if Jesus knows, as he does, that they believe in him, the promise of heaven becomes a source of strength for their belief. That's how it changes it all. And I don't have grammatical authority to say that that is exactly what Jesus says, but I do believe I have it according to the context, the biblical context. So now, you know what? I will give you the reason. I will give you the reason. Listen to me, church. I will give you the reason why you should not allow your hearts to be troubled. The reason is because in my Father's house there are many rooms. Now think about it. That's interesting. I live in a one-bedroom apartment. We bought it in Salem. And I'm loving it. It's like really close to Swampscott, and I'm a beach guy, so I'm going through Lynch Shore every day. It's fantastic. But you know, if one sibling calls, hey, can I come? Yeah, sure thing. Some people from Brazil. I might run through the situation. You can come, but I don't know if there's room for you. Or maybe you had the frustrating experience to make a reservation. And then when you get to the place, do you ever see that the bewilderment and the person says, let me look it up. I don't know. Let me call the manager. I made the reservation. That has happened to me, folks. It's a Presbytery meeting. I can't remember where exactly that it was. I come with my friend to the hotel.
we've made a reservation.
And the woman says, I don't understand. It wasn't another state, because I was like, this is unbelievable. I'm just saying, I made a reservation and you don't have my spot. Jesus says, that's not going to happen in heaven. There is plenty of room that will comfortably fit all the elect of God. And that's why you shouldn't be troubled. There's a place for you in heaven. And guess what? If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. If this hope that I'm presenting to you as a source of strength to your troubled hearts was in any way a result of some human instinct of self-defense against the meaningless of life and the horrors of death, I would have told you. If this was wherever some kind of a false hope to numb your fears in this present life and in this world, I would have told you. I would not for one second allow you to fool yourselves with heaven if this weren't true. But it is. So I can tell you, stop with the trouble and the fear and the anxiety and the worry in your heart. This is the certainty of heaven. And then also it leads to the purpose of heaven. As I said before, we're not going to expound these points, but I just want to mention, because I want to preach, just I want to make some connections. Why is this place even special? Why is it special? Why? Jesus says it. That's the purpose of heaven. So that where I am, you may be also. That's the point. See, I'm going to a place you can't come, but we'll be together again. So stop being troubled. Eternal, uninterrupted, and unceasing unity with Christ in the immediate presence of His glory forever as a result of our actual union with Christ today is the purpose of heaven. Now let this sink in, church. Let it sink in, please. This is so because God desires that you be with Him for all eternity. Now we start to see that Jesus' toughness is actually justifiable. He knows these things. No wonder Revelation 21 describes heaven as the dwelling place of God with man. But how do we get there? Let's not, judge our brother Thomas here. Doubting Thomas, here he comes with his skepticism. Maybe you can argue that there is a little bit of that, but Thomas is also the guy in chapter 11 when Jesus said, "Let's go back. We're gonna get back to where Lazarus is." He's the only one that says, "Okay, let's go. Let's die with him." It was pessimistic. But it was courageous. I'm with. It was confusing. He didn't attribute to Christ like the power to raise Lazarus or to overcome human powers and political forces. And yet he says, if that's the case, I'll go. I'll die with him. And so he's your Lord. If we don't know where you're going, because we don't, how can we know the way to a place we know not where it is. What's the address I want to put on the GPS? Like how can I know the way? I don't know the final destination. It's a legitimate question. I like this question. I like this question, and I like Thomas. Which, by the way, he doubted, but I don't get it. All the disciples doubt. Nobody believed when the woman came and said, so I don't know why this, unfair historical description of our brother here. He says, Lord, I don't understand what you're saying. And Jesus says, I know what you don't understand because you're just you. But you know the way. Come on, you know the way. I am the way. And like I've explained in the beginning of the sermon here, I am the way because I am the truth and the life that makes me the way. When you look at me, you see truth that makes me the way. When you look at me and you have life in me and only in me, that makes me the way. So you know the way. And brothers and sisters, you know the way. You know the way. Or don't you? Or don't you? Because if you don't, you know now. I am the way, right? And if you do, why is your heart troubled? How's your heart this morning? Even when the worst possible circumstances surround your life, it's possible to be in a troublesome world with an untroubled heart. And even Huss, he was able to sing psalms while being burned as a martyr. We can also heed to Christ's command, do not let your hearts be troubled, based on his promise of heaven. There is no greater hope than this. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this passage. There are other passages in the Bible that talks about heaven, but this one is so special. It's Jesus himself. It's a version of Matthew 25. Come to the kingdom I've prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And I pray, Lord, that we would allow ourselves to apply this passage, to live it out, to understand it, how the disciples understood it. For the disciples, that was hope. And for us, this is hope. And so I pray, by your mercy and grace, that we would find real strength in the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.